Well, let me ask you, I wonder where you'll be 20 years from now. Boys and girls, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. So you imagine yourself 20 years on. Now, I've got a daughter who will tell me in 20 years' time, well, she's not saying in 20 years' time, she's talking about time when she will have a baby in her tummy like her mummy. I wonder what you might think. You might think, well, will I have my own car? Will I be able to drive? Will I have a certain house? Will I have a certain job? Where will you be in 20 years' time? We know a lot happens in 20 years. Those of you who are older than 20, you might think 20 years back. Where were you 20 years ago? What changes have happened in your lives? A lot can happen in 20 years. And what will happen in 20 years from now will be affected by this. Do you have today a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, is that relationship the pulse beat of your life, the driver of everything else, the determiner of the outcome and course of your life? Because what we see here between 1 Samuel chapter 12 and 1 Samuel chapter 13 is a period of approximately 20 years. And a lot has happened to Saul in this time. We've been seeing Saul established as a king, as a fairly inadequate-feeling young man. And now we see him as a father with an adult son who's able to command men. If you were to turn on to chapter 14 and verses 47 to 48, there is reference there to the enemies that Saul has fought. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, as well as against the Philistines. So Saul's fought many wars, and many of them are not mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel. And it seems that a lot of that has been going on in these 20 years. But what does link chapter 12 and chapter 13 is that Saul is back at Gilgal. Gilgal was that place of a great spiritual height in 1 Samuel chapter 12. But now he's back there again. And we don't know the exact time. I think Pierre alluded to as he was reading, we have some problems reading the text of Scripture at this point. Later on, if you know your books of the Samuel and the Kings, we often have a king's reign started off like this, that so-and-so was so many years old when he became king, and he reigned for so many years. But if we were to do that with this text, we would end up with Saul being about 1 year old when he became king, which is obviously not the case. And so we've got two options. One option is that the numbers dropped out accidentally a long time ago, and it's got to be a long time ago because the Greek manuscripts, most of them just miss this verse out, as if they're saying, well, there's some mistake there, we can't rectify it, we're just going to miss it out. So, I'm not sure that's a good plan with Scripture generally, but you can see why they've done that. But it could well be deliberate, because you notice there's a sequence. If you read verse 1 as it's translated in the ESV, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. And there was something about Saul's kingship which is different from all of the kingships which are mentioned throughout the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Saul was the dynasty that God gave in his anger to last one king. So the author may just be saying something like this, in this 1-2 thing. Saul became king at a certain age, he's not so important. And he reigned for a few years, and that's not so important either. In other words, he could be making a point about Saul's failed kingship. Because we certainly know that at this point, chapters 13, 14, and 15, the kingship of Saul unravels. If chapter 12 was that end point of the time of the judges and the beginning of the reign of the kings, chapters 13, 14, and 15 are the explanation of why Saul and his dynasty failed immediately. And so let's think back again to where we started off. Where will you and I be in 20 years' time? Because Saul, it all seemed so promising, but as time went on, he was exposed. What was he exposed for? For having a heart that was not true to God. For having a heart that was interested in himself. And we might think this chapter full of warfare may be of limited relevance to us, but really, not at all. After all, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to wage the good warfare. And we have many lessons for us today about the fight of faith. We'll see four things, four F's of the fight of faith. First one, the fighter, that's verses 1 to 4. Then the fearful, that's verses 5 to 7. Then the foolish, that's verses 8 to 15. And then the future, that's verses 16 to 23. So to sum it up, fighting against the odds, this passage tells us, don't be fearful, but stand with the fighters, ignore the foolish, and trust God for the future. Well, let's unpack that together as we start off in verses 1 to 4 with the fighter. Now, standing armies are expensive. Now, you might think, what is a standing army? Is that a lot of soldiers paid to stand up? Well, it's not. But in the old days, in this land as in other lands, they couldn't afford to have an army. So, say at the time of 1066, when there's William coming to want to take over our lands, Harold has to tell his farmers, pick up your farming implements, whatever you've got, and come and meet with me. You summon the farmers to come out and fight. Saul had that same issue. And so what did he do? He hadn't got the money to have a huge army, a standing army, a big army around him. So he's just got, look at verse 2, he's got 3,000 men, and he takes 2,000 with him to Michmash, two-thirds with him, and 1,000 with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. He takes a small force. He can't afford a big one. For normal time, for peacetime, this should be enough for peacetime operations. And as we read about this, and we see he's given 1,000 to Jonathan, we find this was not nepotism. Jonathan was a fighter. He knew his role. Israel, the land of Israel, was God's gift to the people, their inheritance. So it was his responsibility to defend it. The Philistines were to be repulsed. It wasn't just normal kind of border skirmishes. This was war which is sanctioned by God. And we see here Jonathan acting in faith. What does he do? Then in verse 2, the people go home, every man to his tent. In other words, get on with your farming, get on with your life. But Jonathan, with his 1,000 men, verse 3, defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, soon we're going to see the rise of David, and you can see why David is going to find a friend in Jonathan. He's bold. He sent a message to his dad and says, Dad, are you sure we can do this? Can we go with it? No. Off he goes. Bold. Courageous, decisive, faithful. David was to love this young man. And so as this passage starts off, we have a question for ourselves, and it is, do we have that attitude of Jonathan? Now we know that the Christian life is warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're vastly outnumbered. Jonathan only had 1,000 men with him. But he knew this, God was on his side. And is it encouragement to have those like Jonathan who step out in faith and don't just sit back and think, well, we can't do anything. We're so small. We're so weak. What can we do in our day? Jonathan stepped up. He's in young adulthood, and he doesn't think, well, our previous generations can do it, mine doesn't. He thinks, no, I'll step out in faith, I'll step out and fight. And if we think about the battle against the devil today, we're not thinking about a physical battle, we're thinking about a spiritual battle. We're thinking about going out with the gospel. And we need to be like Jonathan, bold, courageous, decisive, faithful in seeking to go forward with the mission that God has given us. But what do we find in this passage? Jonathan the fighter caused problems because we see that the people are fearful. That's in verses 5 to 7. And it comes at the end of these verses as well. So what happens when Jonathan defeats the garrison of the Philistines? Note the threefold use of the word here. So firstly, the Philistines heard verse 3. So Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land. Basically, I need my army, my full army back. He says, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard. It said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So these Israelites, when they turn up, they've heard what's happened. They are scared. What do they see? Verse 5. They've got 30,000 chariots, the Philistines, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So they've got the technology, they've got the chariots, they've got the numbers. There's huge numbers of them. And what do these people do? Well, their knees are knocking together. Look at verse 6. They saw they were in trouble. They hid in caves, in holes, in rocks, in tombs, and in cisterns, in wells. Now, some of you might like, boys and girls, you might like playing hide and seek, and you might think, well, that's some fun places to hide. But it's one thing to have a fun place to hide in a cave, or in a hole, or in that kind of thing. But if you're hiding because you're absolutely terrified that someone's going to come and kill you, it's a different level of hide and seek. But that's the people, that they're behaving in a completely fearful way. What does this remind us of? Can you think of a time when people are hiding in holes? This is like back in the time of Gideon with the Midianite oppression. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that when we see Satan's kingdom challenged, there will be a reaction. Do you remember when Moses and Aaron came to Egypt and they came into Pharaoh and they said to Pharaoh, the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, says, let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? Your people are idle, make bricks without straw. And what did the people say? Well, you've just caused us trouble. They didn't say you're about beginning God's work of deliverance. They said you've caused us trouble. Now today, it's the stated aim of those pushing the new morality on us that they want to keep Christians and anyone else who might challenge them with their, and this is an exact quote, heads down and mouths shut. And if there's anything less than heads down and mouths shut, there is a reaction. And what happens amongst God's fearful people today? What happens when a parent stands up in a certain case challenging what's going on in their children's schools? They get some support, but they also get a lot of other parents hiding themselves in caves rather than standing with them. What happens if a Christian leader or a preacher challenges specific sins of our day, maybe like the prophets or John the Baptist or Jesus or Paul? Again, you find Christians in their caves saying it was rather unwise to rouse the enemy. Just leave them alone and it'll all be well again. Why don't we just all keep quiet and it'll all be fine? And today, sometimes you hear people lament the lack of leaders. But as I read this passage, I wondered, is it that we don't have more fighting Jonathans because we don't have more people willing to stand with the fighting Jonathans? That when the Jonathans stand up and the captains boldly fight, the foot soldiers go AWOL. So what do we need to pray from this? Surely we need to pray that God will give us more great-hearted, wise and bold Jonathans who will step forward and take the battle to the enemy. And pray that God would give us the grace and strength to stand with them. And I'm talking there in terms of evangelism. What's evangelism? It's bringing the gospel. It's saying, those are sins, you need to repent of them and trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not urging us to all be objectionable. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We've got to be prepared to wield the sword of the Spirit and stand with those who do. Well, we've got the fighter, verses 1 to 4, the fearful, verses 5 to 7, and now we've got the foolish. This is verses 8 to 15. And this is really the key verse of this section in verse 13. So foolish, verses 8 to 15, and the key verse is verse 13, when Samuel says to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have done foolishly." And what does it mean to act foolishly in this context that we're about to see? Well, Samuel had said he was coming, and Saul didn't wait. And Saul acted faithlessly by not trusting God's prophet and mediator. He acted self-reliantly by getting on with sacrifice for himself. This is a word used against David when David wants to count the people. Basically, David is at that stage wanting to trust in the number of people with him rather in God than in God for victory. And that's the essence of Saul. He's wanting to trust something physical, not God, for victory. Let's see if we can unpack this foolishness, a faithless failure to trust God. Let's look at Saul's actions first of all. And we see the lack of leadership from Saul most acutely. Because what should Saul be doing? Saul should be saying to these people, he should be running into the caves, dragging these people out and say, "You need to trust our God. Do you remember? He thundered and the Philistines were defeated. Doesn't matter how many chariots they've got. If God is on our side, we're fine. Get out of your cave. Come and pray with me." That seems to be the idea of these 7 days. It's not this arbitrary 7 days. It seems to be a time when the people of God are to wait upon God and pray to him for victory. Samuel has appointed 7 days. But the problem with Saul is there's no live faith. There's only dead ritual. People don't want to wait a full week. They can't see the point. They're just running away. And Saul is the same. Look at verse 8. He sees Samuel didn't come to Gilgal. He's waiting the 7 days. The people are scattering from him. The people he's called up to fight are going away again. So Saul says, "Bring the burnt offering here." He basically says, "Let's get on with the ritual and then we can get on with the war." And it makes us ask ourselves this question. How often do we just go through the motions? We've got to do certain things. You think, if you're in a service of worship, you do certain things. Are we going through the motions? Or are we seeing these things as important? Think about Moses. What did he pray? He said, "Lord, if your presence go not with us, don't send us out from here. Without you, we have nothing." That's why we sang the hymn, or hummed the hymn, "I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." Now you might say, well, Samuel has not come at the appointed time. He's waited more than 7 days. Well, no, he hasn't. Notice what's happening. Verse 9, Saul starts to give the offering. So he says, "Bring the burnt offerings," verse 9, "and the peace offerings." And then what does he do? He offers the burnt offering, verse 9. As soon as he's finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. He's not even got through to the peace offering. And so Samuel comes, verse 10, after this one offering. Saul goes out to greet him. And Saul essentially, see what you think of what Saul's saying. Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered, I said, 'The Philistines will come down against me,' and so on. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Well, Saul is somewhere between excuses and lies, and he may well be into lies because Samuel seems to have come. He might have waited till the end of the 7 days, but he has showed up as promised. Saul has decided that he's fed up with waiting on God, and he just wants to act. And sometimes we have this pressure upon us. We've got two choices. We can follow our own techniques, or we can follow God's revealed will. And we can reason, like Saul, in direct contravention of God's revealed will. Remember, Saul, the issue here is not that Saul's not a priest. Samuel's not a priest either. The issue is that Samuel, God's prophet, has told Saul, wait. That's God's revealed word to Saul. Wait. And we can know his revealed will. He says, do not lie. And we can say, well, I don't like to lie, but in this case, really, at work, I didn't really have any other choice. Or, well, I don't like to use Sunday for this purpose usually, but on this occasion, well, and so on. Sometimes we can say, although it wouldn't say this out loud, better to offend the God I can't see than people I can see, particularly maybe if they're my family. If I've got a choice between offending someone I can see or God who I can't see, well, I'm sure I can ask for forgiveness later on. That's Saul's type of foolish reasoning. And what are the consequences of this? Well, it's absolutely tragic. It starts off, know Yahweh, verses 13 and 14. Now, people can get into massive discussions about the ifs and buts of the statement that God makes here, but let's just get the point. The point that God makes to Saul as we read these verses is, I was with you, but not now. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Basically, Samuel says this to Saul. You have rejected God's words. God has rejected you. You have rejected God's covenant. So God has rejected your covenant kingship. Remember, the whole thing about Yahweh and his mediator in chapter 12? This is covenant kingship. He's the king under the law. And so Yahweh is no longer with him. This is absolutely devastating. We'll see the effects as the chapters go on. Secondly, it's not just because there's no Yahweh, there's no kingdom. Your kingdom shall not continue. Straightforward. Whatever Saul does, and we see he does a lot to try and get his kingdom to continue, it's hopeless. It's gone. Saul was nothing before God made him king, and he'll be nothing again. But most tragically, is what happens in verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. No mediator. Samuel went. Saul had thought that Samuel really wasn't absolutely necessary. It'd be nice if Samuel was there to do the sacrifice, but Samuel's not there, so might as well get on with it. And so Samuel walks away. He's gone. No Yahweh, no kingdom, no mediator. We could say no prophet with him at that point. Just look at the tragedy of not waiting on God. And it makes us think this, how can we ever think of doing God's work, of trying to fight his battles against the world, the flesh and the devil without waiting on him? Are you trying to fight against the odds in your own strength? Perhaps that's the reason why some believers are very much down in our day, that we look around and we think of our techniques. Well, We try this, we try that, we think, well, our material is as well presented as it's ever been. It's never been better. We've got all the technology, we've got all these things, but it's not working. Well, if we're trying to fight against the odds in our own strength, we'll come to that conclusion. But we need to confess to God, we need you. We need you every hour. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. And confessing that we need him, we try and follow his commands. We can't fight in our own strength, in our own techniques. I just saw something recently that was, someone was trying to sell me something that was marketed as evangelistic. And I was quite keen to be able to use this material. I looked at it and I looked through it and I found that the content of this publication, 25% was Christian and less than that was evangelistic. That's foolishness. We're thinking that by having stuff, we might be able to appeal to the world and lure them in, and then maybe they might kind of sneakily catch the gospel. No. We cannot fight without God's word. And the gospel is, in the eyes of the world, foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to a world that's perishing, but through the Spirit of God is mighty to tear down strongholds. And so we've got to have that in our own minds, that to go into techniques like Saul did, pragmatism, is foolishness. We've got to have our confidence in what God has commanded. Well, you might say this is a fairly depressing passage. It started quite good with the fighter, but then we saw these fearful people who wouldn't stand with him, and then we saw the foolish king whose kingdom is about to go. But we now look to the future, verses 16 to 23, the fourth of our Fs, the future, verses 16 to 23, and we find here that it's helpless, yes, but not hopeless. That's the people, helpless but not hopeless. We'll see that very briefly. They are helpless. I mean, there's no doubt about it as we see this passage going on. I mean, think about the start of the passage. There was 2,000 with Saul and there was 1,000 with Jonathan. Total, 3,000. And then Saul has summoned the army, the full lot, to come to him, and then they've started to go away. And how many is he left with? Verse 15. Saul numbered the people who are present with him, about 600 men. You'd be pretty depressed at that, wouldn't you? You summon reinforcements and you end up with 20% of your original force. It is devastating. And what have you got then? You've got the raiders coming out of the camp of the Philistines, verse 17, in three companies. And if we were to look at the three companies, basically we'd see that there's one in the north, verse 17. And in verse 18, one in the west and one in the east, Philistines molesting Israel at will. On technology, it's not looking too hot either. Classic way to stop your enemies in those days was to deport the blacksmiths. That's what the Assyrians did to Israel. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did to Judah. Take all the blacksmiths, capture them, and then however many men you raise as an army, they can't have any weapons. It's a very effective strategy. And that's what we see here. You can't get a blacksmith. If you want to sharpen your farming tool, you've got to go down to the Philistines and they'll check if it's a weapon of war or something for chopping down some crops. It's pretty helpless. The numbers are against them, the raiders are against them, and the technology is against them. But it's not hopeless. If you were to hear the word number 600 men in Scripture, at that stage you could think, well, Gideon, he only had 300 men. So we got twice what Gideon had, and it's the same size as David's band in the end of 1 Samuel. And think about what happens at the start of the passage. Jonathan, who's the only man of faith we've seen in this passage? Jonathan. And he's one of only two men who've got a sword. Well, that's positive. If you want to have anyone to have a sword, give Jonathan a sword. But the biggest thing in this passage is verse 14. Yahweh, what is he doing? The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people. So God is fully in control. It's not that he's already, he's now going to scrabble around for plan B. God has got everything planned and purpose. When Saul was put there, Israel was given a king in God's anger. God had already planned a further dynasty. You can look back to Genesis for that, about the scepter not departing from the tribe of Judah. God's always had this under control. So you should encourage us not to despair. Because naturally, and this is why it's important to read these books, remembering that we're the people, not these leaders. Naturally, we're fearful, aren't we, as people? I mean, if we're honest, sometimes we'll look and we'll hear things and we'll think, the majority are against us. So what do we need to do when the majority are against us? Well, we need to stand with the Jonathans, these fighters of faith. We need to avoid the Sauls, the pragmatists. Now, you might have some good people falling into pragmatism, but some within that pragmatic camp will be those like Saul, who appear to be saved, they're just not saved, and they're pragmatists because they have no spiritual strength of themselves. But most of all, we've got to trust in God, who's got the future fully in control. Move out in faith and wield our weapons. Now, isn't it encouraging? They've tried to deport the blacksmiths in the UK before, haven't they? They tried to suppress the word of God. And Wycliffe and his followers translated the word of God. Tyndale translated the word of God and smuggled it in. And we have the word of God freely available. We only have one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And we have the sword of the Spirit in plentiful numbers. It's completely freely available. And the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but they're spiritual, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds. So as we read this passage, let's be encouraged. And when we hear a Jonathan wanting boldly, courageously, wisely to wield the sword of the Spirit, let's seek to stand with him. We might think, well, I can't do what they can do. Well, maybe not. But let's stand together with those who trust God and just trust the simple, straightforward message of the gospel. Not fancy, not politically correct, not welcome in many quarters. A simple message that just says, turn from your sins, defined biblically against the Ten Commandments, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all will be well with you. And then in 20 years' time, whether we're in this world or in another world, we'll be with Christ. And that is all that ultimately matters. Amen.